Do want to take a moment to ask the Lord to bless our sessions. It has been rich fellowship time for my wife and I. So glad to be a part of this. Absolutely, just so you'll know, I am so glad I came. The hip has been a pain in the hip, but it has been very, very worthwhile being here. Look forward to the session today. And so, Lord, we do pray that you will, again, teach us out of your word. I pray that you will open our eyes and ears and hearts and mind and understanding, and that we'll walk with you in obedience. Lord, I pray for this, again, just for your word going forth this session. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn there or just listen, whichever you like. I don't know if you mark your Bibles, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, the Apostle Paul, in giving a description of what it was like in the ministry for him, he said there were many times where he was perplexed but not despairing. And I wish we would go to Greek as the national language. I don't think that we will for America, but I wish we'd go to Greek because it's such a precise, beautiful language. And these are beautiful word pictures. These words, perplexed but not despairing, are basically the same root words in the Greek. And the word for perplexity is apareo. A is an alpha privative, which is another way of saying un or not. And paros would be way or road. And so for the Greek word for perplexity is no road or no way out. And then the word for despairing is that same word, only it's an intensified form. So if perplexity is no way out, then despair would be no way out. Capital letters is X upper with this. Now, Paul said he was perplexed, and he was an apostle who led, the Lord Jesus Christ led on various ministries. So if there are times where the Apostle Paul was perplexed, then I think we could examine his life and learn with that. Actually, I found that very comforting. I thought I was the only Christian in the world perplexed when I was studying through this, and then found out that a lot of the times throughout the history of the church, God will lead people in the darkness to stretch your faith, to build you up, to break you down first, and sometimes to build you up. And so perplexity, if it's not properly handled, will lead to despair. And when I was in the wilderness, I very much the last part was in despair. I did go from perplexity, and then that last little bit, you step over into despair where you just have absolutely no answer, no way out, no kind of direction. And the only way that it comes to an end is when God brings it about to closure. I think it's appropriate, if you want to, in Acts chapter 1, we're headed over to Acts 16, but just real briefly, kind of like we did with Matthew, only in a briefer vein. Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ is getting ready to ascend to heaven. And we know exactly what he was talking about, what he was teaching his disciples. Because it says in Acts chapter 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive, after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. And look at the last part of verse 3. It tells you exactly what he was teaching them, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is still going to come in. The kingdom of God has not disappeared. The kingdom of God has not been eradicated. The ones that were originally sent out to say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. He still teaches them about the kingdom. And so all the promises made of God in the Old Testament are going to come true. And here's what he says. In gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time, now notice their focus, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now this is one of the best verses for the premillennial faith. Jesus had taught them 40 days, saying, about teaching them about the kingdom of God. After 40 days, they want to know now? Is now the time? And Jesus did not say, have I been with you so long and yet you do not believe? Israel, you're done with. There's no hope for you in the future whatsoever. They want to know, is now the time? And what Jesus does is say this. He said to them, verse 7, it's not for you to know the time and the epochs that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you should be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Jerusalem would be the hub. Judea is kind of the surrounding country to that. Samaria is half Jew, half Gentile. And then the uttermost parts of the world would be the Gentile area. If you are a Gentile background, and I'm under the assumption that we are, I am a pig-eating Gentile from a long and distinguished lineage of pig-eating Gentiles. I have never been under the Mosaic Covenant. I have never been a Jew one day in my life. And so the book of Acts starts with the kingdom of God. And the book of Acts starts in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, the church is born in Jerusalem. No Gentiles yet. It's all Jewish in chapter 2. It's all Jewish in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. It is all Jewish. Chapter 6, it is all Jewish. I'm starting to see a pattern here. How about you? Chapter 7, still Jewish. Chapter 8 starts a little bit peeking at Samaria. Saul, who will become the Apostle Paul, is converted in chapter 9. And beloved, if you are a Gentile, Acts chapter 10 is your chapter. Because Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his household are the first Gentiles to receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as recorded in Scripture. Now notice how much things have changed by the time you come to Acts chapter 10. And so it really has Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now Gentiles. And so what do you know? The Holy Spirit falls upon them, and you can read the account on your own. And so Peter goes down, kind of reluctantly, after having a vision threefold that God said, what I have cleansed, don't you consider dirty, in reference to food. And so Cornelius and his household receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit falls on them, just like they did the Jews in Acts chapter 2. In fact, when you read through the account, Peter's not even finished. If Peter was a Southern Baptist pastor at the time, he didn't have time to give the invitation. Because he's right in the middle of what happens, the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles. And Peter says, wow, what the heck? The Holy Spirit's falling on the Gentiles. Now, this verse cracks me up. Look at chapter 11. This is when Peter comes back from having gone to the Gentiles. Now, the apostles and the brethren who were together in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And look at what he said. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised, those who were Jewish, took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men. And look at the accusation. You ate with them. You ate with Gentiles. They don't come back and say, blessed be the name of the Lord our God. Salvation has come to the Jewish, from the Jewish people to the Gentiles. They say, you ate with them. Now, I have been a Gentile every day of my life, have eaten with Gentiles most days of my life. It's no big deal for us to eat with Gentiles. Is that right? Jewish-wise, this was a big, big deal. Because now the gospel is going away from just the Jewish roots. No longer is it going to be go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's no longer in effect. Now it is going to start to go. Now you're going to start having missionary journeys. Now you're going to have Paul and Barnabas go out on the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. And what do you know? Saul, a Pharisee, a rabbi, gets saved, becomes the Apostle Paul, and guess where he gets sent? To the Gentiles. A lot of times people think it's my background. I'm going to hook up with this particular group. The Apostle Paul could not go to the Gentiles on his own. God cultivated a love in his heart and off to the Gentiles that he went. In fact, he would wipe his feet for Jewish people when they rejected the gospel. And said, Acts chapter 28, he does the same thing along these lines. I'm going to the Gentiles. I've had it with you Jewish people at this particular time. And so the book of Acts is a wonderful book for we who are Gentiles. So that being said, the first missionary journey, chapters 13 and chapters 14. And then Acts chapter 15, leading up to Acts chapter 16 for our study at hand today. If it was just Cornelius and his household, and they were saved, it wouldn't be that big of a problem. But what do you do if you are a Jewish Christian and you believe God's word? The New Testament has not been written yet. In Acts chapter 15, we know the year. It's A.D. 49. And so roughly speaking, if Jesus was crucified in 30 A.D., as a vast majority of scholars think, and I'm an English lit major, it's either 30 or 33 is the only way that the moon lines up, so I'm told. That's not my area of study, and so I have to live by faith. But if 30 A.D. is when Jesus was crucified, this is 19 years after the fact. The last scripture written is Malachi. No scripture, possibly the book of James, right around here, possibly with this. But they don't have the New Testament to read. They are trying to honor God. And so now they've got two problems. And both of them are Gentiles. What does a Gentile have to do to be saved? What does a Gentile have to do to be sanctified? And we'll find this in Acts chapter 15. It's called the Jerusalem Council. Look what takes place. Here's what they gathered about. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses. Look at the last part of verse 1. You cannot be saved. So some men were saying that if you were a Jewish man, it was a biblical impossibility for you to be saved unless... And by the way, with this, it's not just a circumcision act per se. But what you're saying is that you are saved by the Mosaic law, because that is the basis of what they would claim here. Look what happens. Verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done. Look at verse 5. By the way, verse 5 is very encouraging to me, because it says that certain ones of the sect of Pharisees who had believed. And that's encouraging, because you'll find the Pharisees in the Gospels generally being the enemies of Jesus. At least by Acts 15, you've got a sect of Pharisees. Now they brought some baggage with them, stood up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them, not just for salvation, and look at this, and direct them to observe the law of Moses. If you are a Bible-believing Christian, if you say, I am going to keep every aspect of God's Word, Old Testament and New Testament, you know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year, as God has said. You're supposed to go to Passover, you're supposed to go to the Feast of Pentecost, and you're supposed to go to the Day of Atonement. I have not been to any of those in my life. I have had a few skin cancers. If I am going to keep the Old Testament law, you know what I'm supposed to do? Because I have a white thing show up on my shoulder, I'm supposed to take myself outside of the camp. And at the end, I believe it's 7 days or 10 days, I'm supposed to come back into the camp, show myself to the Levitical priest, and he will give a judgment whether that is okay or whether it's not, right out of the book of Leviticus. Now, how in the world can I go outside of the camp when I can't even find a camp? And if I can't go outside of the camp and there are no Levitical priests today, what in the wide world of sports am I going to end up doing with this? You can't keep the Old Testament law. It's a biblical impossibility. And so with this, they were saying there are two issues. These Gentiles have to be circumcised. They have to become a Jew in order to be saved. And then they have to live as a Jewish individual after they're saved. Understand from Nam that y'all are going through the book of Colossians. You'll find that in chapter 2. You'll find some mixture of the Judaistic part, the seasons, the new moons, the festivals, the different things like this. They threw in a whole bunch of other stuff with that as well. And so the Apostle Paul and the elders get together, and here's what they said, verse 6 and following. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That took place in Acts chapter 10. And God, who knows the hearts, bore witness of them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Because nobody's been able to keep the law perfectly. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that they are also. And so praise God for Acts chapter 15. And they write a letter to the Gentile churches. And here's what it says. James, this is not James, the brother of John. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, the one who will write the book of James. James wrote verse 13, and after they had stopped speaking, James answered and said, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon, or Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from old." James says in a nutshell, don't worry about it. God's already said he's going to take Gentiles. It says this in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. It says after that, he's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David, going to rebuild the house of David, so to speak. We're going to have somebody sit on David's throne. And so here's what James writes, verses 19 and following. "Therefore, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from things which are strangled, and from blood." And that's the only burdens they put. They didn't say you've got to keep the Mosaic Covenant. They put four items on there. Stay away from these things, and you will do well. In fact, James writes in the letter, verse 23, "The apostles and the brethren, who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, and from the Gentiles, greetings." That's from the first missionary journey predominantly there. Verse 24, "Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words and settling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth." Verse 28 and 29, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden other than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood." Some of the Gentiles would drink blood or make little blood sausages, and Paul says, or the council says, that's not a good thing. "From things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." And so the Jerusalem council had written basically a letter of encouragement. And notice what takes place in verse 36 of chapter 15. "And some days later, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" That is in reference to the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. Paul said, "Let's go back where we were. Let's go back and see how they're doing." "And Barnabas was desired to take John, also called Mark, along with him." That is the Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark. "But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. For some reason, we don't know the exact particulars, when things got rough in Acts chapter 13, Mark decided that he would rather go home. And so he abandoned them on the first missionary journey. And so the Apostle Paul says, And Barnabas says, "I really want to take him." Paul says, "Nope." And here's what it says, verses 39 and following. "And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Now, all that to lead up to Acts chapter 16 and our study at hand this afternoon. Here's what it says. "And he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a geek." And so with this, you've got a man who has a Jewish mother and his father is a geek or a Greek, depending if you want to put the R in there. But this guy is half Jewish and half Gentile. His mother is Jewish and his father is Gentile. Technically speaking, that was not supposed to take place. It's not a real strong act of obedience at this particular point. And look what takes place next. He was well spoken of, verse 2, by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him. Wait a minute, isn't that kind of hypocritical? Not really. This is the basis of ministry that they're going to. This would be a stumbling block for the Jewish people. This is something that should have been taking place 8 days after the birth of Timothy if he was raised as a Jewish individual. And so Paul did this just to keep from having trouble with the Jews. Verse 4, now they were passing through those cities. They were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. In other words, they took Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council letter. And they're going through and giving the decrees. Now, Acts chapter 16 changed my life. I thought I was the only Christian that just went from this time of blessing to all of a sudden time of no apparent blessing. Look what takes place with the Apostle Paul. We're going to read through the account, go back through a few things, and tie some things in together. Look what takes place in verses 5 through 10, or 11. And so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. Look at what it says. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to them, and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Verse 10, and when we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. If you are of European descent, such as I am, this is your verse, because this is the first time that the gospel goes forth into Europe. It had gone from Asia, crossed over into Europe. But what happens with this is that a lot of times we read over haphazardly in Scripture. We don't really take the time to dwell on what it says with this. Look at the blessings that took place in verse 5. The churches were being strengthened in the faith. They're being edified. They're also being added to numerically, increasing in number daily. And so the early part of this Macedonia type of trip that they're getting ready to take, Paul got to see visible fruit. There's nothing like going to different churches and being encouraged with the fellowship of the believers. So he's doing that, but not only that, God is adding numbers upon numbers everywhere that they went. And then look at this, without any kind of explanation, without any kind of introduction, everything they tried to do, God stopped. Verse 6, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. They're trying to go into the Asia region. God stopped them repeatedly. They repeatedly tried. They repeatedly stopped. They tried to go in a different direction. And the Spirit of Jesus, verse 7, did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Troas was actually a fairly large city in the Roman Empire. And so this road to Troas that Paul walked on, there is a literal road, a physical road to Troas. From the place where Paul started until he ended up at Troas was a period of about, a distance rather, of about 500 miles. About the distance from Atlanta to Washington, D.C., it is one thing if you are hiking the Appalachian Trail, which is the proper pronunciation as God intended. If you are hiking the Appalachian Trail and you start in the northern mountains of Georgia and you're working your way up, you know that the road is going to come to an end at one point. If you're walking on the road to Troas, you have absolutely no idea when the road's going to end. They walk, and everything they try to do, God stops. And these are good things. These are ministry things. And there's no sin issue here. There's no lack of faith. God decided all of a sudden that the churches were not going to be strengthened and numbers weren't going to be added. Now, if you've ever benefited from the book of Philippians, God closed the doors to bring the Apostle Paul to Philippi because there were a handful of women praying. And Lydia is going to pray to receive the Lord Jesus Christ in her household. and the church at Philippi was born. And the book of Philippians will come out from this. But Paul wrote that he was perplexed, but not despairing. I bet you a nickel, that's as high as I go on my bets. I bet you a nickel that this would be one that offered a bunch of perplexity. Because without, again, any kind of introduction or explanation, the previous blessings that God had given stopped. Now, there's a spiritual road to Troas as well. What do you do when you're walking with God and all of a sudden the doors that were previously open start closing? You may not have gone through a section of your life like that yet, and you may never go through that. But I think you'll find that you will come in contact with a whole lot of people who have absolutely no direction from God. And so there are six things that we can learn as we look at the Apostle Paul's life. And the road to Troas is that, the spiritual aspect of it, is that situation where you're in, where you have no direction whatsoever, and you're waiting for God's answer. And sometimes you have to wait for a long, long time. Very hard, very lonely at times on the road to Troas. Ironically, when The Cup and the Glory came out, when it first came out, I consider it published whenever I hold it in my hand. That's the release date as far as I'm concerned. I was leaving from North Carolina. I was going. I told Nam I got to go on the Footsteps of Paul study tour at the previous seminary where I was. I was one of the host professors. I got to go four different times. And ironically, we were on the road to Troas. Riding in a bus on the physical road up to Troas, went to Troas, the city. There was an old volleyball net that was there on the beach. I don't think it was the original one that Paul used, but it was still there. And so we're riding up, walking this, and I knew what had gone on in Acts chapter 16. Most of the people in the bus didn't. We did a great Bible study. It's nothing like driving on the physical road to Troas and understand the significance of this. So just real briefly, in a personal application vein, on the road to Troas, what do you do? What do you do when God stops things right in its tracks? And you're perplexed. You're perplexed, perhaps, but not despairing, or you're perplexed even to the point of desperation. Just to begin with, Paul, number one, Paul walked in obedience. And that's where we need to stop and examine our lives. If I am walking in obedience to God and he says no, is a lot different than if I am living in disobedience and God says no. If I'm living in disobedience and God stops blessing me, then it may very well be the disciplining of Hebrews chapter 12 that he talks about. But Paul was walking in obedience when God told him no. So before crying out, why God, or help me, or anything like this, we have to examine our life. And what I've learned as I've walked with the Lord is that obedience is not just the avoidance of negative sins. Obedience is putting Christ at the center of everything that you do. And that's a work in progress for all of us. But obedience is living your life, your marriage, your work, your family, your friendships. You're living in obedience to God. And if you're not sure, ask him. The Holy Spirit has not lost his capacity to convict. And so just to begin with on this checklist, Paul's walking in obedience. We need to make sure that we're walking in obedience. Ask God if we're not. Second thing that sounds so childishly simple is that the Apostle Paul walked by faith. When God closed the door, the Apostle Paul walked by faith. We claim that we have faith in God as it relates to the forgiveness of sins and our entrance into eternity with him. But a lot of times we lack the faith that he is going to take care of us while we're down here. And so Paul walked by faith. Paul did not know the answer to where they were going or why until they got to the end of the road to Troas, not in the middle part. It wasn't until the vision, the Macedonian vision, come over here and help us, that Paul had any kind of idea of where they were headed and why they were headed there. All right, so Paul walked in obedience. Paul walked by faith. Number three with this, Paul kept walking with God even after God told him no. And they tried to go into Asia, God says no. They tried to go into Bithynia, God says no. There are a lot of people who will be very disappointed with God. I wanted to go, somebody else has chosen. I wanted this particular job, somebody else got it. I wanted this particular thing. God told them no. And Paul kept walking with God. It stretches your faith. It's a lot easier when God tells you yes to the things that you ask Him. When He tells you no, especially on a repeated basis, it gets very, very difficult. It's doable by God's grace, but it's not easy at all. But if you are walking in obedience and you're walking by faith, and you're still walking with God after God tells you no, the fourth one, a no from God really is from God. I love this passage that seems that there is just spiritual darkness. This is one of the few passages that you have all three members of the Godhead mentioned. You have the Holy Spirit, Acts 16, verse 6, and the Holy Spirit forbade them to speak the word in Asia. You have the Spirit of Jesus in Acts chapter 16, verse 7. And then you have God in chapter 16, verse 10, concluding that God called us to preach. A lot of times walking with God comes down to a matter of spiritual perception. This is not a fluke. Paul is not by himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all actively involved as the Apostle Paul walks to Troas. And he is learning as he walks in the process with us, and we will as well. All right, so walking in obedience, walking by faith, Paul kept walking even after God told him no. And if you're doing this, a no really is from God. Now, what a no from God? Well, a no from God is a divine will indicator. It will not tell you where, but it will tell you where not. And sometimes that's a very important part of the process that he leads us through. The last one, or the next to the last one, is somewhat hard. And I'm going to give you my testimony on this one. The goal must not be to follow Jesus. The goal must be to follow Jesus, not to go to Asia, or Bithynia. You can edit that out. Let me reword that. This is Nam Park speaking. We'll now go back to Greg Harris. So the goal must be to follow Jesus, not to set your heart on going to Asia and Bithynia. And of course, it's not literal Asia and Bithynia that we're talking about, but whatever it is that your heart's desire is set on. How to word this? How to put this into perspective? When we were in the D.C. area, right before our twins died, Bessie's folks came up and we went to the National Zoo. And they had a panda exhibit there. I don't know if they still have it there or not. But they had a panda exhibit there. It made a great impression on our daughter, who was 4 years old at the time, And so the panda there exhibit just really captured her imagination. And so then when the twins died, this was the first taste of death that she had had. I remember she was in bed with the covers up to her neck with real big eyeballs, and she says, "Daddy, do you think that God would let the twins play with the panda bear in heaven?" Because somewhere, and you don't write these things down when you're going through there. I think that the panda bear, didn't it die that week or something? But somewhere along the way, the panda bear died. We had nothing to do with it, but the panda bear died. And so as far as Lauren was concerned, there were two objects in heaven that meant a lot to her. There was a panda bear, and there were the twins. And so she says, "Daddy, do you think that God would allow the panda bear, the twins, to play with the panda bear in heaven?" Well, I said, "Now, by the way, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling in regard to the salvation of panda bears. But for a little four-year-old girl who has tasted her first or had her first encounter with death and grieving, to see this in the framework that the twins are home with the Lord and the panda bear is too, do you think God would let the twins play with the panda bear?" "Yes, sweetie, I sure do. I can see that." Now, whether he did or not, I don't know. We'll find out when we get to heaven. Just for the record, there's going to be a new heavens and new earth that will be inhabited by animals. God made them before the curse, and on it goes with this. But we would have this conversation, and every time we had this, and we had it 2 or 3 dozen times over the months ahead, every time it ended this way, "Twins, panda bear in heaven, do you think we'll ever get a puppy?" Every time, in that order, every time. "Twins, panda bear, how about that puppy?" Yeah. Now I was traveling back and forth. I was going from Wake Forest back to Washington, D.C. to teach. It wasn't an ideal time to get a puppy. When I got asked or invited to be on the faculty at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, the first thing I did after signing the contract was pray. I said, Lord, I know there's so many more things worthwhile to pray about. But I pray you'll direct us to the puppy that you would have. And I had one of those father-daughter moments that you plan. Sometimes you plan them and they just go down the tubes. I planned one with a son. We were going to go down the Neuse River on a canoe. He was, I don't know, third grade or so. It was his first trip in a canoe. And the first thing he did when he got in the front was stand up. And before I could say, Ben, I got my lips to the B part. We are upside down and bubbles, millions of bubbles coming up, a light at the top, and somehow we ended up popping up and got air. And we ended up riding down this cold river for a couple of hours before somebody else helped us finally get the canoe upright. And he shivered the whole time and did this periodic out of fear. So that was my father-son event that I planned, and it was just a dud. And it just went out. To this day, I don't think he's been back in a canoe that I know of. But I planned with my daughter. She thought we were going to get something for Betsy. And so we got a Shetland sheepdog, Shelties. They look like miniature collies. That's what people call them. We got a book, and the first thing that the book said is that Shelties are not miniature collies. We didn't know that until after the fact. And so we took a road with her about an hour, hour and a half from our house, pouring down rain, and pulled up at this kennel. I said, Lauren, do you want to stay in the car or do you want to get out? She says, I want to get out and go with you. And I said, while we're here, then why don't you pick out your puppy? And it was just that magical moment that you have. You planned this. It dawned on her that this is it. After the twins, panda bear, puppy request, her petition had been heard, and we were here to pick up a puppy for her. Again, it was pouring down rain. I don't know if you've seen Shelties when they're wet. They look like a broom with wet spaghetti on them. They're about a third of the size. Like this. We had about 20 puppies in the kennel. We opened the door. One came out. And she picked him up. He licked her on the nose. That was her. That's how we got the puppy. She wanted to name him Fluffy. I just couldn't go with that. And so I said, why don't we call him Cowboy? And that's the name that he went by. And it was a perfect name for him because Shelties by nature are herding dogs. And they herd anything, chickens, people. They would walk, Cowboy would walk behind students at Southeastern going to class like a drill sergeant. Never had one day of training for this in their life. And as far as he was concerned, he's the one that kept them all together. When one would go off to class, he didn't like it. He let it happen, but he didn't like it. But this is just, like I said, I didn't even want a dog. We got this for Lauren after all of this stuff, and that lasted about 3 to 5 days. And then she was off playing with something else. So we've got this dog now. It was a magical moment, I'll grant you that. And so I was reading the newspapers during the summer, and I thought, my foot is sweating. I looked down, and that dog had cocked his leg on my foot and was wee-weeing on it. And I picked him up by his throat and held him eyeball to eyeball and says, who is this who desires to live long days? Let him refrain from evil and do what is good. And I shook him and put him down. And so Cowboy came back to me, a couple of weeks later, and in his own puppy dog way said, whither thou goest, I will go. I will be your dog, and you will be my person. And so I want to tell you that Cowboy ended up being one of the top five friends that I've ever had in my life. I had never had a my dog before. Cowboy had a vocabulary of about 200 words, somewhere between 150 and 200 words. He knew the family members. He knew which rooms to go in. He made me look like I knew what I was doing training him because he tried so hard to do what we wanted him to do. Now, he had a sin nature, he was not perfect or anything. But one of my favorite things is that we had a split-level house. I said, "Cowboy, you want to go for a ride? Woof. Go tell Betsy." So he, I'd hear him go, and Betsy would say, "You going for a ride? Woof. Okay, have fun." Woof. How many dogs can you tell that to do that with? And so he was, I would study, and he would be at my feet. And just a faithful, faithful dog, just a dear, dear friend. And we did something on an Easter when he was about 3 or 4 years old. We bought a honey-baked ham, and I understand they have those out here. That's not a Southern invention. I tell people, I always thought that'd be a great name for a Messianic Jewish singing group. Honey-baked ham. But nobody's picked up on it yet. So the previous Easter, we had given Cowboy a honey-baked ham bone. It had the meat on it. Doesn't get much better for dogs than this. Springtime, sitting down with a honey-baked ham. We made the mistake of letting him eat to his heart's delight. And he reminded us in different places throughout the house that was not a good idea. And so a year later, same thing, honey-baked ham. And he knew what the bone, he knew what bone was. I said, "Cowboy, do you want a bone?" "Oh, circles. Oh, boy, oh, boy, oh, boy, oh, boy. It's got meat on it and everything." Now, we had a screened-in porch. We had a backyard. And this is just about as good as it gets for doggy oblivion. That it's a springtime day. It's cool. There's no other dogs around. And you have a honey-baked ham bone with meat on it. Brown grass, brown sky, brown flowers, because dogs are colorblind. But for us, blue sky, green grass, and all this. And so we gave him about 10 minutes. And sometimes Cowboy would just consume things and not even enjoy it. This was almost like a connoisseur of fine wines, where he would gnaw on it and just savor the meat. Now, we had already determined he had a 10-minute limit. We're going to pick it up. I had a Ziploc bag, and I called him in. I said, "Cowboy," I'm on the porch looking, and Cowboy's down. I said, "Cowboy, time to come in." Got up on all fours. "Get your bone." Gets his bone, comes up the steps. I was going to have to pick up that bone. Have you ever seen the snapping turtles? The science shows that they'll have some of the snapping turtles in the South, those big old boys. They'll put a boat paddle out and a snapping turtle will snap onto it and not let go. That's how I thought Cowboy was going to do with the bone. I mean, if you were a dog and somebody called you in, and this bone still had meat on it, would you give it up? Would you drop it? I had the Ziploc bag. And I said, "Drop it." And he went like this. He went, "Book it." I had a lady one time say, "I trained my dog to do that." And I didn't one-up her, but I didn't train Cowboy. I'd never asked him to do this before. He understood what I was asking. He dropped the Ziploc bag. I thought one hand on the head, the other hand on the bone, pulling him up, and instead he goes like this, a willful dropping of the bone in the back. I zipped the thing up. We walked to the refrigerator. He watched me put it in there. He wagged his tail. He got up. He can't hug, couldn't hug. The arms don't go that way for dogs. And I rubbed him, and he just is almost like, "Thank you for the bone." He knew the bone, where the bone was. He knew, he didn't understand exactly why I took it away, but he knew that I did. And put it in the refrigerator. I was out running the next day, and I was thinking about this. That, again, if I were a dog, and somebody asked me to do that, would you? I guess that's mixing the question. Let me, if you were a dog, and somebody asked you to do that, would you drop a bone that still had meat on it? Just for the record, the next year, before we go on with this, the next year, 1 year anniversary, was another honey-baked bone. This time Betsy was out there. Cowboy's down on the same ground, eating a bone again with meat on it. We had to go somewhere. I asked Betsy, "Could she get Cowboy?" So Betsy went out, "Cowboy." Cowboy looked up. "Time to come in." Cowboy looked up, did not budge. Betsy had to go down the steps. She reaches down for the bone, and Cowboy goes, Betsy says, "You think that's funny, don't you?" pretty much, I think that is with that. So on this, I was out running in the neighborhood thinking about Cowboy dropping the bone in the back. We gave it to him for 10-minute segments at a time. I was going to come back in and give it to him later that day. But you see, the Covenant of Glory had been turned down by a number of publishers. And the last publisher that turned it down was right about this time. And what I would do in the past is that I used to give it to people, internet and emails have come out. And my price was always this. I charge you prayer. I don't get any money from the books. I charge you prayer. Pray for me. And pass this on to somebody else that you think who needs it. And so it ended up about 70 countries before it ever got published. But a publisher would turn it down, and I would hear from a missionary in China. Another publisher would turn it down, and I'd hear from somebody else. But the last publisher that turned it down was a phone conversation. And for about 15 minutes, he belittled, he mocked, he made fun of. He says it has way too much Bible in here, way too much Bible. He says, who wants to read this? He says, we want light sayings. We want funny stories. He says, you'll be lucky if you ever find 500 people to read this. And it was a kick in the gut. And I'm out running, and I'm thinking about the cowboy and the bone and the bag. And not to do theatrics with this, if it had not been in a neighborhood, I would have fallen on my face in worshipful confession before the Lord. Because my dog trusted me more with the bone in the bag than I did with God in the book. And there was a line in the sand that day. If you want this book published and you publish the book, this my bone in the bag day, I am dropping this book into your hands. If you want me to give it to people behind the scenes and nobody knows and it's ever published, then that is your doing to do. I mean, I got humiliated by the faith and obedience of my dog, whom I was his friend and master, more than I would trust my master with something like this. And so the flip side is it's a lot more fun being this side and seeing what God did, but that was a line in the sand day. From that time onward, I never asked for the book to be published. I asked that God would use the book because that was my bone in the bag. You see, the goal cannot be to go to Asia or Bithynia or have a book published. The goal is to follow Jesus. And if you do that, it doesn't mean that when you put the bone in the bag that your life's going to be miserable and you never give this up. Just for the record, I won't go into all the details with this. The Lebronic software has picked up the Glory books. The Spanish translation of the Covenant of Glory is out. The Mandarin translation of the Covenant of Glory is coming out. The German translation of the Covenant of Glory. And I stand on the sideline. There's enough carnality in me to enjoy this, but I stand on the sideline and just appreciate what God has done because it's absolutely what God had done. When he finally opened the doors, he opened the doors. But I tell you, there was just a spiritual lesson that I had to learn to take the bone, drop it in the bag, live by faith. So if you're walking in obedience, you keep walking with God when God says no. You really understand that a no is from God. You're walking by faith. And your goal is to follow Jesus. You have God's promise. And you're familiar with these verses in Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And I love how the Hebrew says this, and he will make your path straight. The King James Version has, at least the old King James Version has, and he will direct your paths. There's a whole lot difference between directing your paths versus making your paths straight. And the promise is that he will make your paths straight. Yeah. You get a lot of mileage on the road to Troas. Some of you may be on this right now. You may be on this as a couple. You may be going through times of financial difficulty. You may have hit dead ends all of a sudden. It really is one of these chapters that pulls us back into our relationship with God to remind us that he is God and that he is in control. We're done. How do you want me to end this? Dance? Close in prayer? I'm starting to see a pattern here. Lord, thank you for your patience. Thank you that you disciple us. Thank you that you love us, that you do make our path straight. Thank you for even using animals that you created as wonderful examples of faith and obedience that convict so much. Thank you for the time that we have had to be in your word. Thank you for so great a salvation. I pray that this will be, as we leave, that this will be truths that are brought to our heart and mind many, many times over. May we be about your work until you return or call us home to be with you. Come soon, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen.